which I make now unto you. I've entitled this message, Paul's Defense. Now it's going to take two messages to bring this message. This is actually divided into two parts. We'll consider the other part tonight. But I want to read a verse of scripture from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Now, Paul says, I'm a pattern for every believer. If you and I are saved, we will follow this pattern. Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I now make unto you. Now, the people that he is calling men and brethren and fathers are the same people who tried to kill him. You look in verse 31 of chapter 21, and as they went about to kill him, that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to murder the Apostle Paul. And look how he addresses them as men and brethren and fathers. And he says, hear my defense. This is why I have said what I've said. This is why I've done what I've done. Hear my defense, which I now give to you. Now that word defense is where we get the word apologetics from. Now maybe you've run across this term. People, preachers particularly, Reformed preachers like to talk about apologetics. And they get it from this word. And by it, they mean what we're supposed to do is defend the truth. We're supposed to answer the critics and the opponents of the truth and defend the truth against their criticism, against their opposition. May I suggest to you that the truth does not need my defense. And that is not what defense means. It's not an attempt to answer the critics. The defense of the truth is to preach the truth. It's to declare the truth, not to attempt to answer the opponents of the truth. Now, verse 40 of chapter 21, and when he, the Roman soldier who had arrested Paul, had given him license, allowed him to speak, Paul stood on the stairs, and remember, he's speaking to these men who had just tried to kill him, and he beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. Now, people who did not know Hebrew at this time didn't know what he was talking about. He was speaking to the Jews, and they knew that. And there was a great silence. Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I now make unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. You could have heard a pin drop at this time. You know, when the Lord speaks, silence. Listen. And now he gives his defense. And my dear friends, if you and I are believers, we're going to follow this pattern. We really will. Let's hear what it is. I am verily a man which am a Jew. I'm a Jew just like you are, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel. He tells them where he went to seminary. And everybody knew who Gamaliel was. He was the main Jewish teacher. This is my credentials. I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as you are this day. I was a fundamentalist. I believed in the letter of the law and I sought to follow it. And I was zealous toward God as you all are this day. Look what he says in verse 4. And I persecuted this way. Now he's talking about him who said, I am the way. And they're called the people of the way. I persecuted this way. Let me give you some New Testament descriptions of the way. It's called in the New Testament the way of the Lord, the way of God, the way of righteousness, the way of peace, the way of truth, the right way, the way of salvation, the narrow way, the more excellent way, the way they call heresy. I persecuted this way. I felt it my moral obligation before God to persecute people of this way. He thought he was doing the right thing. I persecuted this way even unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons, both men and women. That's how strongly I felt about this. I felt it was my duty to God to do this. Verse 5, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring unto them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. I was on my way to arrest and kill Christians in any way I can. Verse 6. And it came to pass. I love that statement that's found so often in the scripture. It came to pass. Why? Because God purposed it. God purposed it. And it came to pass. You know, that can be said of everything. Everything. God purposed it. You see, God's God, not just in name, but in everything. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus, where I was going to arrest people, bring them into prison, have them put to death, about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. When we read of this in Acts chapter 9, Luke telling about it, not Paul giving his testimony, we read that the light shined above the greatness of the sun. Now, I can't even imagine that. You look in the bright, shining sun, you can't look. But this light was brighter than the sun. And this light is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God does something for somebody, it begins with light. It always begins with light. Now, if you're in a dark room, you cannot see what's there. It's there, but you can't see it. When the light is turned on, you see what is there. I love what John said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message that we've heard of him, and declare we unto you that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. You know, a lot of people make that claim. I have fellowship with God. I speak to God. He speaks to me. I have fellowship with God. Well, if we say that and walk in the darkness of salvation by works and human religion, we lie. We don't have any fellowship with God. Oh, we may claim it, but we lie, and we're not doing the truth. Now, Paul's experience of Christ began with light. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh in Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. Now, when God gives you light, you see the true character of God. Not until then. All your thoughts, all my thoughts of God naturally are wrong. But when God gives you light, you see who he really is. And when you see who he really is, and not before then, you'll see who you really are. A sinful, sinful man. And when God gives you light, you're going to have light as to how he saves sinners by Christ Jesus the Lord. Now look what happened. Verse 7. And I fell unto the ground. Now, this is what happens when you're given light. Now, I think it's interesting that all the artists that depict this taking place, and there's been all kinds of pictures of Paul falling down, and it's always off a horse. And I've used this statement, you'll be knocked off your high horse, but you know, there's nothing about the horse in the Bible here. Maybe he was on a horse, I don't know, but I do know this, he went down. When he was given light, light above the brightness of the sun, he went down. And if you and I ever see the light, we will fall. It will humble us. It'll rip out those high thoughts we have of ourselves. It'll rip out that arrogance and cockiness and bring us into the dust. That's what happens when God gives light. It always brings you down. And look what it says next. I fell into the ground, and I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul. And let me say this. These are the words of love. Saul, Saul. You see, he loved Saul. I think that Saul is that rich young ruler whom the Lord loved, the scripture says. Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. I don't know that that's the case. That's speculation. But when he said, Saul, Saul, this was his chosen vessel to bear his name. And I have no doubt that when he said this, it was the word of love. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, in that statement, we're given the eternal union between every believer and Jesus Christ. When Paul was persecuting believers, the Lord said, you're persecuting me. You can't separate Jesus Christ and one of his people. To persecute them is to persecute him. And that's what he says. Why are you persecuting me? And I love Saul's answer. Verse 8. And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? You know, most people never ask this question. They have all their preconceived notions of God and of Christ and hold on to them all the way to hell and never ask the question, who are you, Lord? What a blessing when we find out we don't know God and we ask this question, who are you? Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe? Who are you, Lord? One thing he knew is he didn't know who the Lord was. When you get light, that's when you find out you don't know God. Now, it's not going to stop there, but when you get light, here's where it begins. You find out you don't know God. My, that's a good place to be. Who are you, Lord? And he said unto me, verse 8, I am Jesus of Nazareth. He tells him exactly who he is. I'm Jesus of Nazareth. I'm that great light speaking from heaven above the brightness of the sun. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Verse 9. And they that were with me saw indeed the light. He had a group with him. And they saw the light and they were afraid. I'm sure they hit the dirt right along with Paul, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. They had light, but they didn't hear the voice. You know, there are folks who have light, but they've never heard the voice of God. They have light. They see that God must be sovereign. It's only logical. I remember reading in Stephen Hawking's book, If There Is a God, There's No Such Thing as Free Will. He was writing that book on a brief history of time. He was a physicist. And he made this statement, and it's logical. If there is a God, there's no such thing as free will. That just makes sense. If I read the Bible, the pages of the Scripture, I see that the Bible does teach that men are evil. I mean, you can't read the Bible and not come up with anything but that. The Bible does teach God elected a people, and that Christ died for his sheep, and that God's grace actually saves, and God's people persevere. I see that from the Scripture. I can read that, and I can see it from the Scripture, from the light of Scripture, but they never hear the voice of God, and it soon becomes dry doctrine to them. They get tired of it. They learn some doctrine, and now they're going on to something else. They got some light, but they've never heard the voice. Now, what does that mean? Now, I've never heard the voice of God. I've never heard the voice of Christ audibly. But I've heard his voice in his word. And here is the difference. When you've heard the voice of God, you worship that God is sovereign. You don't just believe he's sovereign. You worship in your heart and bow before the God who is sovereign. You believe that you're totally depraved. Not just in the doctrine of total depravity. You believe you're the one that's totally depraved. And oh, God's electing mercy is the only hope you have. The effectual redemption of Christ is the only hope you have. You've heard when grace is not a doctrine but a necessity. The only way you will be saved. Now, there was a bunch of folks who saw the light, but they didn't hear the voice. Verse 10. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? Now, he's asking the same question that the Philippian jailer asked. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, he didn't say, what must I do to save myself? He said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul is asking the same thing. I'm clueless. What shall I do? You're this bright light. What shall I do? I don't know what to do. What shall I do? And I love the way Paul answered the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Verse 10, go on reading. And the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. Now, notice the language. This is a divine appointment. And it's an appointment that cannot be broken. And it must be. You go to Damascus and it'll be told you what you must do. Verse 11, and when I could not see for the glory of that light, you know when you're blinded? When you see the light. Not until then. You see the light, you'll see your own blindness. I love that passage of scripture in John chapter 9 where the Lord said, for judgment am I come into the world, that they which see not might see. And that they which see might be made blind. Now he was blinded at this time when he saw the light. And when I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came unto Damascus, and one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. Now, who is Ananias? Well, he, for all intents and purposes, was a nobody. You don't hear of him before this or after this. Did you know that? Now, if I was going to save Paul, I would have sent John or Peter or one of the big shots. But the Lord sends Paul a nobody from nowhere. Ananias. I think it's interesting. His name means one whom Jehovah has graciously given. Now, here's the point. Paul is following the pattern. God sent him a preacher. He first heard the gospel from a preacher, not from the Lord himself. The Lord said, you go to Damascus, and I'm going to send a nobody. You think you're somebody. Well, I'm just going to deal with you with a nobody, Ananias. And he's going to tell you what you must do. You know, that was humbling to Paul. Of course, not really, because Paul had already been humbled at this time. He was happy for anything that would come his way at this time. But Ananias, he comes with the message. God told him about Paul. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9. Ananias said, I've heard of the evil things he does. I don't know about going to him. And the Lord said, you go. He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name among the Gentiles. And so I see Ananias coming to this man, and you see the power of divine grace here. Brother Saul. Brother Saul. Receive thy sight. In the same hour, verse 13, I looked upon him, and he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what you've seen and what you've heard. The first thing Ananias speaks of is election. First thing he heard, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee. Now, it's been said that election should not be preached to unbelievers or young believers. It'll confuse them. They're already confused. The best thing an unbeliever or a young believer or an old believer or an in-between is this: God is God. He elected a people. That's a good starting point, isn't it? Listen to me. God elected a people before time began to be saved. You see, he's God, and election is God being God. Ephesians 1:4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, if you are saved, if God does something for you, you were chosen to be saved before there was ever a creation. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, listen to this. You cannot preach the gospel and not preach election. You cannot preach grace and not preach election. You cannot preach Christ and not preach election. You cannot preach the true character of God and not preach election. Somebody that does not preach, publicly declare election, is a false prophet. Period. Anybody that knows God knows that God is God, the first cause of all things. And actually, this is where true evangelism begins. This was Ananias' starting point with the Apostle Paul. The God of our fathers hath chosen thee. Deal with it. I don't know what else to say. Deal with it. This is who God is. But look what else he said next. The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, number one, that thou shouldst know his will. Now, this is not talking about knowing his will for your life in the sense that I just want to know God's will for my life, who I should marry, where I should live, what I should do for a living. That's not talking about that. You know, preachers say, God's got a wonderful plan for your life. Such a shame if you mess it up. Well, that's stupid. Well, I already use that word. Sorry, Lynn's listening. Sorry, Lynn. She told me not to say that, but it just comes out. I can't help it. That's, okay, let's say it's plumb dumb. Plumb dumb. God's got a wonderful plan for your life. If you just let him know. That's not talking about that. And it's not talking about that thou shouldst know his will of command. Paul knew that in backwards and forwards. He knew the Ten Commandments. He said, all these have I kept from my youth up. He said, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I'm blameless. He knew that. What that's talking about is God's will of redemption. John chapter 6. I want you to read this with your own eyes. I could quote it, but I want you to turn to it. John chapter 6. Verse 38, for I came down from heaven. John chapter 6, 38. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I'll raise him up at the last day. Now there's God's will. It's his will for all of the elect to be saved. It's his will for everyone who sees the Son as God, as everything in salvation, to be saved. That's God's will. And to know God's will is to love God's will. If you know God's will, you love God's will. All your salvation is in that statement. And the next thing he says, and remember, he's the pattern. If me and you are saved, we're saved the same way he was. God chose me. Why? To know his will of redemption. And secondly, to see that just one. Now, he doesn't say to see the merciful one. He doesn't say to see the forgiving one. He doesn't say to see the gracious one, although he is all those things. But when you see him, you see that just one. The only salvation that gives meaning and comfort is a just salvation. A salvation that magnifies all the attributes of God. A just salvation. And if it's not an absolutely just salvation, I don't have any confidence in it. It won't save me. But the salvation of Christ, he is the just one. He's the one who made the way for God to be just and justify the ungodly. He's how that publican could come down to his house justified. Even when he said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. It's a just salvation. Sin paid for, righteousness established. Just Lot. Just Lot. That righteous man. See that just one and hear the voice of his mouth. Now what that means is, well, Paul heard it audibly, but when you hear the gospel, you know it's God's word. It's not some denominational distinctive. It's not man's opinion. It's God's word. That's when you hear, when you know that it's God's word. It's not man's word. It's not the preacher's word. It's God's word. You hear the voice of his mouth. And look what he says in verse 15. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what you've seen and what you've heard. Now here is the problem with most religious people. All they have is secondhand information. They're parroting what somebody else has told them, and they've never really seen or heard anything. You can't be a witness about what somebody else has seen and what somebody else has heard. Thou shalt be his witness of what thou hast seen and what thou hast heard. Now, I've seen that he is the just one. I've heard the voice of his mouth. In that sense, for thou shalt be his witness. May the Lord, I want to speak as his witness. As his witness. What? I've seen something. If you haven't seen something, you can't bear witness to it. Thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what you've seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? What are you waiting on? Evidently, he was waiting on something. Arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, what are you waiting on? To get better? To stop some sin? And to start doing some good thing? What are you waiting on? Do you understand more? Arise and be baptized. Don't wait on anything. Don't wait for yourself to become more savable. Arise and confess Christ in believer's baptism. I love what the Ethiopian eunuch said. What hinders me from being baptized? If you believe with all your heart, you may. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now let me remind you, faith is not believing you're saved. Faith is believing who He is. And when He said, wash away your sins, baptism doesn't wash away your sins. What baptism represents does wash away your sins. Saved by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Now, Lord willing, tonight we're going to consider the second half of His defense. And there's something He said during this second half that made everybody say, away with such a fella, it's not fit that he should live. Get him off the earth. And we'll consider that tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we ask in Christ's name that You will appear to us as You did to Paul, and that we might be knocked off our high thoughts of ourselves, and that we might be made to ask, who are You, Lord, and that You'd reveal to us who You are, that we might hear that You have chosen us to know Thy will, to see the Just One and hear the voice of His mouth and be His witness. Lord, bless this message for Your glory and for our good. In Christ's name we pray.